And there might be just something that you might be interested to know by way of introduction about it. And that is some of the background that caused Paul to write it. First, let me just say to you that there's a lot of controversy among the commentators and scholars about the chronology and whether or not there were visits to Corinth between the writing of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so on. Some of you who have read notes in your Bibles may know that that there are some people who go so far as to think that the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians are so unusual and such a change in tone that it's kind of a section of another letter that is pieced onto it. But there's never been any incident found in church history of two parts to the letter. It's always been a unity. So I'm going to give you the chronology of the background that makes the most sense to me, but I do want you to know that even the great scholars do change their opinion. I think the greatest commentary on 2 Corinthians, and the only reason I mention it is that it's just such a beautiful book in its own right. It's a beautiful book to read. It's by Philip Hughes, and Philip Hughes is the 2 Corinthians guy, and even he has decided between the time he wrote this commentary in 1962 and the time he wrote the footnotes for 2 Corinthians in the NIV Study Bible, he's decided on a different date in which it was written. So, you know, if Philip Edgecombe Hughes can change his mind, then other scholars certainly can too, and certainly lowly pastors can. But here's what I think we're looking at. In about 52 A.D., Paul made his first visit to Corinth. And, of course, he founded the church there, and we're told all about that in Acts 18. And speaking of the number 18, he was there for about 18 months. Then things get a little unclear, but here is a good guess as to the chronology. He made a second visit to Corinth, and he refers to this second visit as a painful visit or a sorrowful visit during our letter, 2 Corinthians. And he found much in the church to grieve him. So he wrote a letter, and that letter was later referred to in 1 Corinthians, in which he said things like, I wrote to you not to have company with fornicators, but I didn't mean that you should go out of the world, and so on. And that letter addressed certain issues, but that letter was probably, it's gone, it's lost. So either during that second visit or in the lost letter, he promised something to them. What he promised is very important because it has really stirred them up, and it's what he addresses in the opening chapters. He promised that when he left Ephesus to go to Macedonia, he would come to see them on the way, and then he would come back to see them again on his return trip from Macedonia. Then we think that after he made that promise, either in a visit or in this lost letter, that a report of an even worsening situation came to him. The report about doctrinal problems with the resurrection, and even a report of incest. And these reports of severe problems finally occasioned that he should write what we know as 1 Corinthians. So he wrote 1 Corinthians. It was his second letter to them, but it was an official letter. And the reason for putting 1 Corinthians then so close to 2 Corinthians and not having a visit between them and not having a lost letter between them is simply this. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 5 and 6, he makes a promise to them. In verse 5 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, you remember he says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Well, that promise is exactly what he wound up doing. In other words, he doesn't make a double promise there. He doesn't make a promise, I'll come see you on the way, I'll come back to you when I return. Instead, he makes a promise that he fulfilled. And so what we have in Second Corinthians will be his talking about that earlier promise. Apparently, when they got 1 Corinthians delivered to them by Titus, and they heard this part that I just read, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. That was when the false teachers began to say, see there, you can't trust this guy. He's changing his word. He's vacillating. His yea isn't yea. His nay isn't nay. And he's a guy who says yes and no and speaks out of both sides of his mouth. So because this promise in 1 Corinthians is exactly what he wound up doing, then I think that there was probably no visit and no letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Whatever visits and letters had been given to the Corinthians had been done before 1 Corinthians was written. So here's the point, that Titus was sent with 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth, the epistle that we read the last few Bible clubs. He delivered it, and then we find in this letter how Paul was wanting to link up with Titus again to see what the reaction had been to the letter that we now know as 1 Corinthians. What Titus tells him, of course, is that there were some false teachers who were claiming to be apostles, and they had infiltrated the church, and the welfare of the church was in jeopardy because they presented another gospel about another Jesus. And they were discrediting Paul in part by claiming he wasn't a man of his word. They were also saying that Paul was not in the same league as they, because even though his letters were weighty, he was not impressive in authority or speech in person. And then they even made a big deal out of the fact that he had not charged for preaching to them. They took the position that that meant it was indeed worthless, and it also implied Paul had a lack of love for them because he was treating them with contempt in not asking for some money in return. And then they probably further implied that perhaps he didn't need money because he was always going around taking up that offering for the saints in Jerusalem, and therefore he had a source of income and he could preach the gospel free of charge. So you have all of these things going on as we head into chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and that's where we'll go right now. Let me just read first section here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. For if we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. There is an extremely important statement that Paul makes. It's not an unusual one for him to make, but he makes it in the very greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. This is very much of a portent of what is to come. He's going to be demonstrating in this letter that he is an apostle by God's will. And he's got Timothy with him there in Ephesus, and he says, to the church of God at Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, it's Macedonia that he's writing from, excuse me. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. He begins by praising God for his compassion and for his comfort. And then that, he says, enables us to comfort others. So he starts with the vertical relationship about how God comforts us, and then he says that enables us to stand beside someone else, to strengthen them, to encourage them. And see, one of the things that is going to be a big theme of this letter is that when God is with us, we can not only endure, but we can rejoice in tribulation. The presence of God in Paul's life, as he personally comforts him through all kinds of trials, is one of the great themes of this epistle. And furthermore, he says, this comfort that I get from God is what I pass on to you, and it affects you in some way. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. What he's trying to get across here is how his life is not just the life of a lone ranger, the life of the life of someone who is just out doing his own thing. His life is the life of someone who is so intimately connected with this church at Corinth, and whose ministry has affected this church, so that if he gets comforted by God, he will comfort them. And if he's distressed, that's somehow going to wind up for their comfort and salvation. And if he's comforted, he's going to not only pass comfort on to them, but he's also going to be an example to them, producing patient endurance of the same sufferings that he suffers. So the first thing that the Corinthians would have noticed as this letter was being read aloud, is that here is somebody who continues to have them on his heart, who continues to think that what happens in his life affects them, they're going to care about him, he's going to pass on any results of his experience that can help them. And he closes that paragraph by saying in verse 7, "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." As I was reading this, I was thinking about our recent experience with the Barber family and how we shared in their sufferings and we share in their comfort. We were so glad to be able to know the details as quickly as possible about what happened, to take them to the Lord in prayer, to intercede for them, to provide what we could for them, and then we have been glad to know about their comfort. And we're still on pins and needles about whether the grand jury will indict Ken and so on, but we're also glad for any good news that we hear from them. And so we're connected with this family beyond the miles. Now, what kind of an effect do you think that that first paragraph might have had on a church where there was constant whispering about Paul, disparaging Paul, and open contempt for Paul by these new super apostles? Anybody want to take a guess? The warmth of it. Paul doesn't start by saying, "Hey, what's going on? What's going on in Corinth? I've just heard from Titus. Now, what is this stuff?" You know, he doesn't start that way. He starts by praising God and praising God for those characteristics of God as he works in his body. Didn't he spend a whole chapter with this church talking about being the body of Christ? And if one member suffers, we all suffer. And we all have a care for each other. And we're all to be unified in the body. Well, he's saying, okay, here I am writing to you, and I'm going to I'm going to be emphasizing not only my praise to God, but as he ministers to me and to you, the solidarity that we still have. So it's a wonderful way to begin. And then he begins to talk to them about the hardships that he has had. Now, the interesting thing is that you might expect an apostle who is being discredited, who's being insulted behind his back, to just decide, "I'm going to clam up. I'm not going to share anything with these people. These people don't deserve to know anything about my heart. These people don't deserve for me to be vulnerable to them, take any risks with them in any way. And even though I've been going through hardships, I'm going to zip my lip about it, and I'm not going to tell them. If I was going to tell anybody about what I've been going through, it wouldn't be these Corinthians." Can you imagine that sort of attitude? Paul doesn't take it. Instead, he wants to be so open about what he's been through that he can get praise to God out of it. You see, he talks about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Verse 9 says, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." Well, we don't know what any of this was about. The scholars guess. Some think, and I think probably the best guess, if we're guessing, is that in Asia, in Ephesus, all that business about the craftsmen, the silversmiths in the city of Ephesus, who were enraged that Paul's ministry was interfering with the selling of souvenirs and trinkets about Artemis of the Ephesians, and they caused the riot, that all of that so depressed Paul and put him in a state of despair that he just began to think, well, you know, my life is just going to constantly be in danger, and someday I'm going to probably be lynched, or I'm going to probably be put to death. And so in a state of despair, he wrote verse 9, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." But you see, the main point is that Paul wants to talk about how his weakness is used by God. So he says, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." He will deliver us. "On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." And then notice in verse 11, "As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." Again, he says, if I'm delivered, it's because I'm dependent on God, and somehow your prayers figure into it. Your prayers on my behalf are going to eventually cause you to give thanks to the gracious favor that God has granted to me in answer to your prayers. So one of the things that the apostle is doing from chapter 1 is saying, I am influenced by God, led by God, dependent on God, and what he does in me and through me affects you, and I depend on you to pray to him about things concerning me. This is Paul not puffing himself up, but saying, I'm absolutely dependent on God, and you not only get the benefit of it, and have since the first day I met you, but you also are intimately involved in that relationship. So, just as Ken and Mary have told us how much they appreciate this church praying for them, and they feel the ties, the bonds with this church, and God is working in them and then using our church to help by our prayers and anything else that we can do materially. In just the same way, Paul comes and he is telling them, we're all bound together. You as a church and me and the Lord. Any comments on this first section before we talk about the change of plan? Comfort in the Bible is not really a blanket and chicken soup word. It is a word about strengthening, encouraging, being beside someone, and so on. And Paul comes along here and says, you're beside me. God is beside me. I'm beside you. And he, as you said, strengthens the bond. Strengthens the three-way bond between God and this church and himself. All right. Verses, yes, brother.
The seems like.
You know, you have here just a real dependency on God, a real understanding that that God is going to use this situation to send the Corinthians to prayer, and eventually they're going to give thanks for the favor granted to Paul. And it just, you talk about God working quite a number of things for good. We say he works all things together for good, but it's just nice to see him working a recognizable yes. number of things for good at the same time. And by the way, probably verse 11 would be a good place for you to notice that Paul refers to himself as us and we during most of this letter. Sometimes he goes to I and me, but most of the time he is using the editorial we. You and I are probably not used to that. A number of preachers I know use that. Got a friend who will tell me, we're working on a sermon where we're going to try to show blah, blah, blah. And I say, you and who else? Who's working on the sermon with you? You know, is a team you're talking about? You know. So I give him a hard time about the editorial we. But of course, I will have no criticism whatsoever of the Apostle Paul. Anyway, that but he uses that. So when he says we here, this is not Timothy and whoever else is with him. And he goes back and forth. But just be aware of that as we go. Yes?
I have a
question for Dave. Hello, Dave. Short question they ask, are we commending ourselves to you again? I think he's in a bind, Dave. And the bind is this. He can't defend himself or they'll accuse him of being arrogant. Yet he's got to defend himself.
Paul's conscious of the artery. He just can't help but not say it.
That's right.
He goes, I know what you're thinking, but it's not what you're thinking.
That's right.
He just can't let it go.
That's right.
He's actually telling them the truth in love, but you know some of them would say, well, is he trying to commend himself? So he didn't leave any stone unturned, but it's a wonderful opening, you know, that's only Paul, you know, I think.
Yeah. It, as you start in verse 12, he says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you and the holiness and sincerity that are from God. There's a textual question about holiness. I think only the NIV uses it. Our other translations have simplicity. New American Standard uses holiness? Okay. New American Standard NIV have holiness. New King James and the ESV have simplicity there. It's kind of a toss-up in the textual evidence. Especially in our relations with you and the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by that? You will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Read it to me. What it means is that they are going on the day of the Lord Jesus, on Judgment Day. Paul is confident that they will be glad they had him as an apostle, that they will be glad he came to Corinth, that they will be glad that in God's grace he brought them under the sound of his preaching and converted them, that they will see that Paul is someone to be proud of. And Paul says, we will be proud of you. I'll be proud of you. I'll boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes to the burr that was under their saddle. Verse 15. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? That certainly is what he was accused of. Well, as I told you, He had changed his plans by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. By the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he actually told them what he wound up doing. But at first, this was his plan, that they might receive a double benefit to go see them coming and going from Macedonia. And so they were saying he's untrustworthy. He didn't live up to his word. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He vacillates. And in the same breath, he says, yes, yes, and no, no. Well, he's going to tell them why he didn't come in just a moment. But he says something very strong to them in verse 18. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. In other words, he is saying there is a larger point here than whether or not I had second thoughts about coming to see you. The larger point is that this little problem where I made a decision not to come again does not affect the truthfulness, the power, and the authority of my message to you. It's like I was saying Sunday in the sermon. There are some people who are Pharisaical, usually legalistic. They camp on the 5% of something that they find wrong in a minister or a situation or a church, and don't look at the 95% that's right. And what's going on here is that they're saying, well, maybe Paul is kind of untrustworthy. They've got a little fox here that's threatening to spoil the big vine. And Paul is saying, the thing you need to know is that my message to you about Jesus had no inconsistency whatsoever. There's no double-mindedness in that whatsoever. Our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me, and if you have a translation that says Silvanus, that is another name for Silas, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him, it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. The interesting thing about Paul is that he can't think of Jesus without starting to preach. He can't think of Jesus without really glorying in him and giving a few exquisite sentences about him. And these are exquisite sentences. Verse 20 in particular, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Or as the ESV puts it, all the promises of God find their yes in him. So has God promised salvation? That salvation is in Christ. Has he promised joy? That joy is in Christ. Has he promised wisdom? That wisdom is in Christ. Furthermore, Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all the Old Testament. And therefore, if God set up a priesthood, that priesthood's fulfilled in Christ. If he had a temple, that temple's fulfilled in Christ. If he had sacrifices, that sacrifice is fulfilled in Christ. If he's got a people, that people are fulfilled in Christ. So no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen, the so be it, is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And he gives one of these marvelous theological statements here. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He anointed us, first of all, He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit when we're first converted. He set His seal of ownership on us. In that baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're sealed, meaning that we're marked out as being owned by God. And He put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. The Spirit indwells our hearts. This idea was a popular idea of Paul's. It's in several different passages. It appears later on in this book. It's in 1 Corinthians, it's in Ephesians 1:14, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee. And that word guarantee is still in use in modern Greek. It's arabon. You know what an arabon is in modern Greek? That's an engagement ring. That's what you give to your beloved. It's a guarantee of what is to come. And that is what the Holy Spirit is to us. He lives in us, and we're going to see a lot of references in this epistle to dying and going to be with the Lord, being raised up, having life beyond this life, and all of that is guaranteed to us by the Spirit as a deposit. So why does Paul say all this? Well, he's saying that everything I've ever preached to you has been true, and I have been faithful to the message as surely as God is faithful. Our message was never yes and no. And now finally in verse 23, he tells them why he didn't come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. In order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Verse 24, he says, not that we because it is by faith that you stand firm. What's he saying there? He's saying, I didn't want to come with the rod again. I didn't want to come until you had space to straighten out the problems. I didn't want to come and have conflict and tension and have everything stirred up. Paul is just basically following Solomon here. There's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. There's a time, there would have been a time for him to come and really straighten things out, but he knew that that time wasn't yet, that they were perhaps raw from the first rebukes that he had had to give them. They were trying to correct problems that he had already pointed out. And he said, I simply wanted to spare you. And he said, I don't want to be a tyrant over you. I'm trying to work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. So, he goes into chapter 2, I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of my heart and with many tears, not to grieve you but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If the theory that I think is true is right, that he wrote 1 Corinthians as this letter he's talking about, then 1 Corinthians, according to verse 4, was written out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And Paul is saying, you didn't need another visit from me right now. You simply did not need that, because it would have only made you grieved, and that would I would have been grieved that you were grieved and that we weren't able to get things completely straightened out and reconciled. So it wasn't that he was insensitive to them. He didn't come for that visit on the way to Macedonia because he was sensitive to them. That's what he's saying. Then he deals with the aftermath of some advice that he gave in 1 Corinthians. And this advice that he gave in 1 Corinthians has absolutely horrified many Christians, and they certainly cannot imagine a church really doing it, but it is the famous excommunication passage in 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and he says that what they're supposed to do is hand the man over to Satan so that the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Well, apparently this is the result of that. And in verse 5 he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive you. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we're not unaware of his schemes. Now, how many of you might look at verse 11 and say, huh? What about Satan outwitting us? What about us being aware of his schemes? If you ask what Paul's talking about, then you are not aware of Satan's schemes. What could Satan have done in this situation?
Anger would give Satan a foothold.
Anger would have given Satan a foothold. The unforgiveness of the congregation could have produced what? Sir?
I think it could also produce pride.
Pride? Absolutely right. We're standing for truth. We did excommunication. We did exactly what our apostle told us to do. And Paul is saying, okay, now you've done it, and he's repented. Restore him. That's the purpose of all of this. And don't prolong it and hold it out. And if you want me to forgive him, I don't need to forgive him. The sin wasn't against me, but yes, I forgive him. And furthermore, I have forgiven, and this is important, in the sight of Christ for your sake. Let me change batteries here. Paul had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now, if you've only read the first five chapters for tonight, you don't know if he ever finds Titus again. If you've read a little further, you know that he does. What's interesting is that he doesn't tell you now. Here's what he does. He says in verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Wait, what? How do we get there from talking about Troas and talking about Titus and talking about Macedonia? Well, the way we get there is this. He's already said that he had trouble in Asia. Then he says he went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and he found that the Lord had opened a door for him. But he still didn't have peace of mind in Troas because he did not find Titus. So he said goodbye to them, and went on to Macedonia. Now, you can just imagine some of Paul's enemies saying, look at this guy. He has trouble in Asia, and he gets all depressed. Now he's gone to Troas. There's a perfectly good opportunity for him to preach there. You'd think he'd take advantage of it. But he was waiting on Titus, so he decided he didn't have peace of mind there, so he bolted and went on up to Macedonia. See how flighty this guy is? And Paul's answer to all of that is, I've been in Ephesus, I've been in Troas, I've gone now to Macedonia, and guess what? In all of this, thanks be to God, he's leading me. He's leading us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us, he spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. You see, what Paul is trying to get across here is, he is indwelt by the Spirit. He is led by God. He has authority from God. So he says, I'm like one of those slaves in the procession that a Roman general brings back as a captive. And I'm being paraded through the streets. God is leading me in triumphal procession in Christ. But he says, I'm a very special slave because I get to throw out the flowers and the incense. I get to throw out that which smells good in this parade. And so he says, through us, he spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. What does that mean when it's the same fragrance? Yes, Dave?
Well, I think when you touched on it with the procession there, I read a long time ago on some Greek scholars writing about it. When the Romans would defeat somebody, they bring back the generals in this procession, and there'd be incense being burned, and to the victors, they're been leading in triumph. It's a smell of great aroma, but to the generals, they were defeated. It was their death. It's the same smell.
Yeah,
and that's what we are to the lost people. We're a fragrance of life to our believers and to God, but it's the same smell. It's the smell of death to them.
Yeah. Are there people, are there family members, are there friends who really don't want to be around you because you smell like Jesus? There is an odor about you. There's a fragrance about you. Yes.
The
Barbara said, "What's that? What's that smell?" I said, "It smells like home, doesn't it?" She said, "Who's home?" Smell like hers. Smell like mine. It's a fragrance of life to me, but it's a fragrance of death to her. We haven't burnt one since, I don't think. I guess we did one time when the electricity went out. Anyway, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing, and to the one with the smell of death, and to the other with the fragrance of life. And he asks this question in verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? In other words, what a responsibility this is. What a responsibility this is to Paul. What a responsibility this is to you and me. If we are somehow, by our words and by our manner, by our behavior and by our actions, representative of Jesus and trying to live in the world for his glory, then there are going to be people who are attracted to us, perhaps even some who will perceive that we're Christians and ask us questions and find out that we know the Lord, and then others who will just recoil. One of Barbara met a woman, I don't guess she was a co-worker, who asked her, what does your husband do? And Barbara answered, he's a minister. The woman recoiled in horror. You know, just the most horrifying thing she could have thought of. You know, I mean, if she had said he runs a rattlesnake farm in Johnson City, that would have provoked a more positive reaction than he's a minister. But the woman shrank back in dismay that she could even be talking to someone associated with such a one. Smell of death. And who is equal to such things? Paul says in verse 17 that he is a non-profit ministry. It's a non-profit one-man organization. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Have you noticed in Paul's epistles that some of the most important words are the little words of one syllable? Read this very carefully. He says, my concern is not that I get money from the Word of God. That's what these false apostles were doing. They were using their insights and rhetoric to gain money. But Paul wouldn't do that. And he said, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. And here's what he does instead. He says, on the contrary, we speak before God. Now think of that phrase. Aware that God is watching us. Aware that God is listening to us. Aware that God is weighing every word we say. We speak. And then he says, we speak before God with sincerity, with absolute openness and honesty, like men sent from God. So he was always aware that he spoke from God and before God with sincerity in Christ. And that is the complete opposite of someone who tailors his words and phrases in order to get money, who's seeking to please men rather than God. This is how Paul did it. Anything in chapter 2 that you'd like to comment on? Yes, Jim.
Whenever I think of that fragrance of life, fragrance of death, I always recall an incident that happened when I was a long time ago when I was selling cars in Baytown, Houston area, and we had snow, which is highly unusual. And it was very
well, the point is that in the day of judgment, this will figure in to God's speaking to people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you listen to what your Christian cousin said? Did you listen to what your Christian neighbor told you? And the answer will be no. That smelled so bad I wanted to run. What were you going to say, Dave? To go into chapter 3, verse 1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In other words, he's just made a statement that his ill-wishers at Corinth are going to say, see, there he goes, bragging. There he goes again. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. And he knows that they'll accuse him of bragging. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? So he says with a certain amount of sarcasm, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now that's interesting because apparently what was going on here is that these false apostles were very big on commending each other. They were writing letters of recommendation. They seemed to be so official. When they showed up at the church, they would have some sort of letter from someone singing their praises and recommending them to the congregation. The Apostle Paul didn't do that. He had, of course, told them about his conversion. He had told them about his approval by Peter and James and so on, but he probably didn't actually have any sort of a letter. Anyway, this was a big deal, that his credentials were basically what he said about himself. Yeah, he had these stories about an experience on the road to Damascus and so on, but he didn't really have proper pieces of paper. So Paul says in verse 2, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Paul is going somewhere very rapidly here, but basically he is saying, I've got a letter. I've got a letter from Jesus. I've got a letter that has actually been written by Christ. And it's you. And as everybody sees you and knows that you were influenced by me and knows that you came under my teaching, then that's my letter of recommendation. It's your changed lives. Your changed lives constitute my letter of recommendation. It reminds you of what he had written to them in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said, "Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So he said, you're the proof of my apostleship, and that's what he's saying here. But he kind of, I think, mixes the letter. He said that they are a letter from Christ. He reads it because it's written on his heart. And again, that's a very emotional, kind of sentimental thing to say. He is still speaking to them so lovingly and saying, you know, there is this bond. You yourself are, as a church, are a letter from Jesus, and it's written on my heart. But it's known and read by everybody. So he read the letter as written on his heart because he knew them and regarded himself as their father in the faith. So his credentials were not on paper, but in persons. Now, like I say, he's going someplace real fast here. He's going to a discussion of the new covenant, and he brings up not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, the end of verse 3. Of course, tablets of stone refers to the Ten Commandments. It refers to the writing of God's law, and tablets of human hearts is a reference to some other passages of Scripture about another concept. Where would you go to find passages about writing on the human heart?
Jeremiah 31.
In other words, he's going immediately to the work of the Spirit in these Corinthians, and he is proving to them by that work of the Spirit that what was prophesied centuries before has come to pass in their lives. The new covenant. And he has been the agent of God to bring it to pass. So, if you read verse 3, again, that's basically what he's saying. Verse 3 is kind of a bridge verse here. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he's bringing ideas together now, the ministry of the Spirit, the writing in the heart, which is a feature of the new covenant, and he's doing this for a very good reason. The super apostles who were trying to take over the church at Corinth were big into the law. They were big into the Mosaic law. We don't know if they were big into circumcision like the Judaizers were at the churches in the Galatian area. But we do know that they were Jews. We do know that they were strong for the Mosaic law. And we do know that they preached another Jesus. They preached another Jesus and another gospel that was somehow not quite the Jesus of Paul's gospel and not the gospel that Paul preached. In other words, the best guess is that they were preaching very respectfully about Jesus, probably calling him a great prophet or the greatest prophet of all, probably saying some positive things about his crucifixion, maybe even his resurrection. But they were not preaching him as the Son of God. They were not preaching him as the substitute for sinners. They were not preaching him in the same way that Paul did. So what Paul is trying to say here is, you've got some super apostles there that I know about, Titus has told me, and they're into Moses. And of course, because they're into Moses, Jesus can't be greater than Moses. So they are back in the Old Testament law. And he is making them realize, as they read this aloud in church, that the very promise of the new covenant that fulfills and replaces the old covenant has already been fulfilled in them. You can imagine these Corinthians sitting there listening as the scroll is unrolled. The super apostles are sitting there listening too, probably with their hands folded over their togas, and they are hearing Paul talk now about the glory of the new covenant and how the new covenant has come to pass in this very church. And believe me, Paul's teachers don't want the new covenant to have come to pass. These false teachers don't want that. So this is where Paul seems to be going with this. Verses 4 through 6. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Again, notice that. No, it's not just false humility at all. Paul means that, and that's what he's going to be saying throughout this epistle. He's not sufficient in and of himself to be the fragrance of Christ. He's not competent in and of himself to claim anything for himself. He says our competence comes from God. Our competence comes from God. This is the most disarming argument for apostleship and authority that you can possibly imagine. Because Paul will tell us later in this epistle, as you know, when he sought the Lord three times that the thorn in the flesh should depart from him. But the Lord taught him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And if you really wanted a sentence that is the theme of the whole book, that's Paul. That's Paul saying that sentence in a dozen different ways throughout the book. In and of myself, I'm weak. In and of myself, I'm insufficient. In and of myself, I despair. In and of myself, I'm incompetent. But I can have sufficiency and competence from God. Verse 6, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There is a good there is a good note in the NIV Study Bible here by Philip Hughes. He says that does not mean that the external literal sense of Scripture is deadly or unprofitable when the inner spiritual, mystical, or mythical sense is vital. That's not what that means. He says the letter is synonymous with the law as an external standard before which all people, because they're lawbreakers, stand guilty and condemned to death. Therefore, it's described as the ministry that brought death and the ministry that condemns. So in other words, when he talks about the letter killing here, he's talking about a specific letter, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. And that's exactly what it was designed to do, as we will see. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so at the beginning of verse 7, he explains that phrase, the letter which kills. It's the ministry that brought death. It's the ministry that brought death. Or the old King James says, the ministration of death. The ministry that brought death. And we've kind of looked at a lot of these passages about that on Sunday nights as we've gone through Hebrews, about how the purpose of the law was to expose sin. But once sin was exposed, the person realized that he was under a death sentence, because he who does these things shall live by them, and no one can live by them. So what you had was a law that could not give life, a law that made nothing perfect, a law that only was designed to be our tutor, to drive us to Christ, to bring us to Christ. And now, of course, Romans 8:2 says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is over with. That was the letter that killed. That was the administration of death. So in this verse 7, Paul now refers to a couple of incidents in the life of Moses. I'll just remind you of them. Moses asked the Lord if he could see his glory when he received the new stone tablets after he broke the first ones. And you remember that he asked the Lord, show me your glory on Mount Sinai. And the Lord said, I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So he sees something there on Mount Sinai. He doesn't see the face of God, but he sees something. Furthermore, when Moses takes the stone tablets to the Lord comes down in the cloud in chapter 34. He passes in front of Moses. Moses is exposed to the glory of God. He beholds the glory of God. Then you remember in Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So Moses had a veil that was covering the glory that he himself received in a reflected way from God. So verse 7 says, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" In other words, if you think that a man experiencing the glory of God and having that glory on his very face so that he couldn't be looked at steadily was glorious, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's the idea. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And the lesser was the greatest that any Jew could imagine. Moses had not actually seen the face of God, but he had seen more of God than anybody else and had actually come to share his glory and had to put a veil over his face. And Paul says, the ministry of the Spirit is here. You have it at Corinth, and it's even more glorious. And verse 9 continues the argument. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? This ministry of the Spirit brings the righteousness of God, which is never earned by us but imputed to us by the work of Jesus on the cross. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? One of Paul's main points here is that glory was fading away, just as you've always been told we're dying from the day we're born. Well, the glory of the Old Covenant was fading away because it was always intended to be temporary. It was always intended to be only for a time until the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so Paul is talking about how that splendor, which is what glory is essentially meaning, that splendor was fading away, and if it was truly splendid, then how much greater is the glory of what has come now, which will last? Here is how it impacts Paul's ministry. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Wouldn't you be? You think about that. Think of the logic of it. Therefore, since we have such a hope, since I have a hope of sharing in a glory that lasts, that's even greater than the glory I knew about as the Jew I grew up to be, then I'm going to be very bold. It's natural that we should be very bold at this good news. And you can well imagine, they were squirming while they listened to this at Corinth, because the good-hearted Corinthians, who were still fond of Paul and loved Paul, were rejoicing at this, but those who wanted to take over were deeply distressed at all this. Therefore, since we've had such a hope, we're very bold. And then in verse 13 he says, we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Some people have
made a great issue of the fact that Moses seemed to, Paul seems to be accusing Moses of wanting to hide the fading of the glory instead of just hiding the glory. I can't quite see that personally. If anyone sees that, could you enlighten me as to why Paul would be saying that? I don't think Moses was deliberately trying to keep the knowledge of the radiance from fading away, from being known by the fellow Israelites. But what is more important is verse 14, where it talks about the effect on the Israelites when the Old Covenant is read. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. So, Paul's point seems to be that there's a veil, a spiritual veil, that hides the fading glory of the Old Covenant when Jews hear the Scripture. When Jews hear the Scriptures, they cannot see that the glory of the Old Covenant is a little less bright than it was. It's fading. And Paul is making that point, an even greater point to make, I think, in the days in which he wrote this, while the temple was still standing. In other words, the new covenant was in effect, but the temple was still going on. The sacrificial system was still up and running. The priests were still going in every year on the Day of Atonement. And he's saying that when the Jews hear the Old Covenant read, they would know it was fading away. If they really did see it. And he says the only cure for this is to turn to the Lord. To turn to the Lord. Verse 16, for when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away. And it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You see, what happens is that there is now a different and greater and more surpassing glory. And when the veil is taken away, someone sees the true glory. And the true glory is in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes.
It was like a veil came over his face. It was like his eyes kind of glazed.
Yeah.
And I was not the only person that that saw that. We had a mutual friend who told us about trying to talk to this man one evening. exact words of the mutual friend, and his, he said it was just like
that's when the curtain went up. And the writer to the Hebrews says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. He is the glory of God. And so Paul is saying that Moses is red and a veil covers their hearts. They can't see that this glory is fading, that it's temporary. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The Lord is the Spirit. But there is such a unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit proceeds forth from the Father and the Son, that they all bring with them the essence of God. There's an interesting passage.
Let me see if I can find it here. It's in the
ninth verse of Romans 8. You're not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. So obviously, the Spirit who's in us and the Spirit of Christ are interchangeable terms. Furthermore, Jesus said in the Gospel of John that when you receive the Spirit, that My Father and I come and make our home in you. So the Lord is the Spirit. We're not used to thinking of the Spirit as the Lord and the Lord as the Spirit, but that is exactly what Paul says. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from the law of sin and death, according to Romans 8:2. Freedom from the yoke of bondage, of salvation by works, that was being preached in the churches at Galatia. You remember that Paul said, for freedom Christ has set us free, so be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Verse 18 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. There is some controversy about how to translate the verb in it. The verb can have three meanings, and that is to behold as in a mirror, or simply to behold with no reference to a mirror, which is how the ESV translates it, or to reflect the Lord's glory. The ESV translators and several commentators on 1 Corinthians are absolutely convinced that behold is the right translation. Others are convinced that behold as in a mirror is the right translation. Vine's Expository Dictionary is convinced that reflect is the right translation, and so are the translators of the NIV. I think that what you have here is probably an ambiguous verb that has kind of nuances of all three in it. But if I was going to choose one, I would say go with behold, because of the fact that we are in the context of verses 16 and 17. See, if you're thinking that we've kind of replaced Moses, and now we have unveiled faces, and we're reflecting the Lord's glory like Moses did, then reflect would be the right word. But if you look at the argument as it's built in 16 and 17, about how you turn to the Lord, and you see the Lord, and that takes the veil away. You see the glory of the Lord, then that context, I think, is best served by a translation that says, beholding as in a mirror, or beholding. Beholding the Lord's glory, and we're being, as we behold Him, transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, He's already said that one of the marks of His apostleship is that these Corinthians are so changed. He's got friends in that church who used to be all kinds of wicked sinners. He knows them by name. And they've been changed, and they're getting more and more glorious as the Spirit works in them. They're being transformed into His likeness. And this is what Paul cannot help but rejoice about. We have unveiled faces. There's nothing between us and the surpassing glory. We can now see Him. We can now behold Jesus. He'll say in a few verses that the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So as we behold Him, we are changed. And one of the problems with our changing is that we don't spend enough time beholding Him. We don't spend enough time looking unto Jesus. We don't spend enough time meditating on and concentrating on the Lord Jesus, who is the glory of God. I'm reminded of 1 John 3, where he says, "Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." John knows that at the moment that we behold Him in all of His glory and all of His fullness, that that's the moment that we're changed to be like Him. And what Paul is saying is, by faith, that's starting to happen now. In this life, the Spirit has been given to us as a deposit, and we are being changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place, as Charles Wesley wrote. Okay, does anybody have things you noticed there in chapter 3 that we, yes, know better?
No.
Which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Yeah, it takes the explanation of
chapter 4, verse 1, "Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." You see, the thing about Paul is that he is a person who can say, quite honestly, that in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, we have felt despair and so on. But he says that ultimately, bottom line, because of this kind of ministry where God is so alive and active and working, and the Lord is doing all of these things and transforming people into His likeness, we ultimately do not lose heart. We ultimately do not lose heart. One of the things that you'll see about 2 Corinthians is that it really is a heavenly-minded epistle. It really is an extremely spiritual epistle, in that it tells you all of these things that are kind of going on in heavenly places. It tells you what's going on behind the scenes spiritually. As in what we just read, that when the Jews read the Old Covenant, that there's a veil that keeps them from seeing that it's fading away. And therefore, they have to turn to the Lord, and the veil is gone. And as they behold the Lord, they're changed into increments of glory. Well, that's not like saying, that's not like the false teachers were doing. They were talking about concrete things. laws that you kept and what you did at the temple and how to concretely please God with all kinds of rules and regulations. And Paul, instead, is talking about spiritual issues, how natural men and women are transformed, and compares himself to a captive of a general spreading the fragrance of Christ. And before very long, he's going to talk about what happens at death, while we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So it's an interesting epistle, because it's really an epistle that cannot be received and appreciated by natural men. And I'm just wondering, to come back full circle to where we started tonight, if this is not one of the reasons for the neglect of this epistle. It requires entering into the spiritual heart of Paul to understand it, to teach it, and to preach it. And it's not full of practical 1, 2, 3 kinds of things to do. It is full of things to know. Full of things to know and remember that inform your spiritual walk. So, well, this is typical. I say it's hadn't got practical things, and then I come to verse 2 of chapter 4. A practical result of Paul's not losing heart is simply that the message itself does it all. He says, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. In other words, the message is so powerful, there's no need to use technique. There is no need to be a cunning orator. Just the sincere word of God will do it. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. You see, that might have been, speaking of veiled, a veiled reference to the super apostles who were listening to this letter read. If they didn't believe Paul's gospel, and they were preaching another gospel, then they got the message of verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What do you notice there in those verses? Well, today, unbelievers don't believe. If they wind up not believing by the end of their lives, then we may conclude that they are not of God's, of Christ's sheep. But if they wind up as believers, and this would be true of all of us, then this was true of us at one time. That the gospel was veiled to those of us who were perishing because Satan did it. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. A thing that I enjoy about this particular section is verse 6. Because Paul's point in verse 6 is that the same God who made the commandment, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. So he's eventually going to say we're new creations. The God of creation has made us new creations. The God who said, let there be light, when the world was without form and void, is the one who said, let there be light in your life. The one who said, let there be light in your heart. What a tremendous change. You know, that is the language of regeneration. That is spiritual awakening on the grandest scale possible. That the one who created the light commanded the light to shine in your heart. Paul says this is a treasure and we have it in jars of clay. What's the metaphor there? What does the jar of clay stand for? Your body. Your body is an earthen jar. It's a jar of clay. Jars of clay were sometimes used to hide treasure in because nobody would look in a jar of clay. Paul says that's where we've got it. We've got this treasure. We've got this incredible gospel, this unbelievable news, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here it is, not in the possession of supermen, but in the possession of very frail, fragile, crumbling, and perishable jars of clay. You see, there are some ministers and teachers, you've known them, they have such sheer force of personality that, you know, they could make a case, persuade you of anything, sell you anything, convince you to change your ways simply by their natural ability, their size, their strength, the sound of their voice, the sheer force of their personality. Paul doesn't have that. That's exactly what he's accused of kind of having a contemptible presence. And he's the first to admit it. That's the interesting thing about his defense in this epistle. He says, oh, you're right, I'm weak. They're correct. I do have fears and thing. I do get perplexed and I do get in a state of depression occasionally. But notice the sense of verse 7. It's to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. This is another way of saying what he's been saying all through the epistle, what he'll wind up saying when he quotes the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So rejoice in your jar of clay. Rejoice in your frailty. Rejoice in the temporal state in which you live, that you have been chosen by God to receive his light and to have the glory of Jesus Christ revealed to you. I'm glad we got to do at least this much tonight, because verses 1 through 7 are the first words that we ever used as a call to worship here. Verses 1 through 7 are, more than anything else, the motto of this church. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And finally, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us.